appreciate the very good job Stephen is doing. I'm glad he's here to defend his position. He began by talking about that the idea of water is not essential in the word baptism. That's right. Baptism just means immersion. But I want you to notice something. I think he'll agree with this point. I asked him in a question over email, do you agree that words or phrases in the Bible are to be understood with their primary, normal, and literal meaning unless the context or some other verse demands that we take them in a secondary, unusual, and or figurative sense? And he basically said a few things, and he said very simply, yes. And that's kind of the question I have here at the top. And I want you to notice, first of all, as we go on in this discussion, is that when you read about baptism in the New Testament, yes, sometimes you'll read about Holy Spirit baptism, which is a figurative use of baptism, not literal. Water baptism is a literal immersion. I believe what we have up here is about 68 times over here on the left that Stephen and I would agree where the word baptism is mentioned. 68 times it's referring to water baptism. He would agree it's water. Then there are 6 times over here that where the word baptism is mentioned that both he and I would agree with Holy Spirit baptism. Now, right up in here are the ones we disagree on. So let's just throw those out. He would probably say Holy Spirit on those, and I would say water. Let's throw those out. So 68 times we would agree it's water baptism, and 6 times Holy Spirit baptism. Yes, baptism can refer to Holy Spirit baptism, but he's already admitted in this question that you should take, unless something dictates otherwise, the normal or the literal meaning, unless something dictates otherwise. So since we're looking at Galatians 3 and Colossians 2, and the other one was Romans 6, where we would dispute, the first thing I'd like you to think about is what is the normal, literal meaning? Because that's the one that we should take unless you could prove otherwise. Okay? Put up number 7. And then he mentioned Luke 5:33, for example, that these people were disciples in the name of John, but they weren't baptized in the name of John. That's right. Paul's argument, and my argument, is not that every time in the history of the world somebody was a disciple of another, that they had to be baptized in the name of that person. For example, Confucius or somebody like that. If you were a disciple of him, you wouldn't have to be baptized in the name of Confucius. That's not Paul's argument. But Paul's argument was, that's his argument now, Stephen, remember, not my argument. His argument was that to be of Paul, you'd have to be baptized in the name of Paul. Now, he's not talking about disciple of just anybody. But he says to be of Paul, disciple Paul, you'd have to be baptized in the name of Paul. Why is that true? Because he has in mind trying to get these people to quit being a follower of Paul and to start being a follower of Christ. And so the implication is that to be a follower of Christ, to be of Christ, you'd have to be baptized in the name of Christ. Knowing the truth that to be of Christ, you have to be baptized in the name of Christ, that's why Paul can make the argument. You're not of Paul because you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. That's Paul's argument, Stephen, not my argument. In this case, his argument is either valid or invalid. Now, it's not necessarily valid about any disciple of anybody, but it's valid in this case, and he has in mind being of Christ. After all, that is the goal there, right, for these people to be of Christ. And so the argument still stands, Paul's argument, not mine, that to be of Paul, you'd have to be baptized in the name of Paul. That's what he says. And the conclusion would be, since the goal is to be of Christ, you'd have to be baptized in the name of Christ. That is clear, a valid argument, a true argument, an indisputable argument. And then Stephen mentioned that John the Baptist's baptism was not for the remission of sins. Now, I don't agree, but I'm going to ignore the point because I don't think it's essential to this discussion. And the reason is, if you read Acts 19, verses 3 through 5, you'll see some people that were baptized by John's baptism, yet to be saved, they had to be rebaptized in the name of Christ. So John's baptism and Jesus' baptism are two different things. So we're not discussing John's baptism tonight. It could have been baptism in grape juice, for all, and it wouldn't matter. Jesus' baptism was in water for the remission of sins, regardless of what John's baptism was. Put up number 14. Then Stephen got to Mark 16:16, so I'd like you to turn back there. First, Stephen said that the first part of Mark 16:16 is factual, not conditional. That's not true. You don't have to have an if word to be conditional. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved is of a grammatical form where it is conditional. And I gave you some examples before. Now let me give you either those examples again or to give them to you in more detail. For example, he that eateth and digesteth his food shall live, but he that eateth not shall die. Is that just factual, is he saying, or is it conditional? It's conditional, isn't it? Both he eateth and digesteth are absolutely necessary. He that eateth not shall die, does not comment upon whether or not digestion is necessary. So Mark 16:16b actually does not comment upon whether or not baptism is necessary. All it does is say that if you don't believe, you won't be saved. Here's another one. He that plants and picks corn will have corn to eat, but he that doesn't plant will not have corn. Both planting and picking are absolutely necessary to getting corn to eat. It is not necessary to say and doesn't pick in the second clause of the sentence. If a man doesn't plant any seed, there isn't any reason for saying and doesn't pick. For a person to be scripturally baptized, he has to believe first, Acts 8, verse 36. And so the reason in verse 16b, it doesn't have to mention baptism again, because if a person doesn't believe, baptism isn't even applicable anymore. If you don't plant the corn, you don't have to talk about picking. It's not going to be there. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what you have to do to be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you don't believe, you don't need to talk about baptism. It wouldn't even be applicable. He that plays Major League Baseball and bats for the highest average will win the batting title. But he that doesn't play will certainly not win. Is that just factual or is it also conditional? Everybody here can see it's conditional. Both playing and batting for the highest average are necessary to winning the batting title. It isn't necessary to say and does not bat with the highest average in the B part of the sentence. If a man doesn't play the game, his batting average isn't applicable. Put up number 17. Now, Stephen says, well, suppose it is conditional. Well, it is. He says the second part is not necessarily essential. Sure it is. Stephen gives an illustration. Now, I want you to notice the illustration carefully. He that enrolls at UT, University of Tennessee, and lives in the dorm will be a UT student. Now, it is true that living in the dorm is not necessary to being a UT student. That's true. But the sentence itself is illogical. If you came up to me and said that, I would immediately say, that's not true. You don't have to live in the dorm to be a UT student. All of you Baptists here, if Stephen came up to you and said, he that enrolls at UT and lives in the dorm will be a UT student, wouldn't you immediately stand up and say, Stephen, you're wrong. You don't have to live in the dorm to be a UT student. That is what we call a false sentence. He's got the words right, and he's right. The second part is not essential. But he's wrong. He's implying that you have to live in the dorm to be a UT student, and that is absolutely not true. Let me give you something that Roy Deaver, how he responded to this same argument. Now, the way this argument usually goes, and here's a good illustration that you could have used, Stephen. He that getteth on the train and is seated shall go to Dallas. It's like Stephen saying, well, the seated part is obviously not absolutely essential to getting to Dallas. Now, here's how Roy Deaver responded to that, and he's right. In English class, it is often pointed out that we must be careful to see to it that our sentences are true sentences. There are true sentences, Stephen, and there are false sentences. If the blessings or benefits contemplated in a sentence can be had without one's meeting the conditions specified in the sentence, then the sentence is a false statement. And that's what's going on here. You don't have to be seated to get to Dallas. That sentence is false. And if somebody said that at the train station, I would jump immediately up and I would say, no, that's wrong. You don't have to sit down to get to Dallas. You could stand up in the train to get to Dallas anyway. That sentence is just wrong. But you know, Jesus didn't say things that were wrong. He didn't say false sentences. He that getteth on the train and is seated shall go to Dallas. And if in fact one can get on the train and go to Dallas without being seated, then the sentence is a false sentence. The Lord gave no false sentences. Every condition that he mentioned is necessary to the receiving of the promised blessing. Mark 16:16 conditions salvation upon belief and baptism. Both conditions must be met. It is that simple. Now, let me give you a couple of other illustrations. And just see how logical they are. Think of this. This is really what Stephen did. Listen to this sentence. He that buys a ticket and gets on the train and stays with the relatives in Atlanta shall make it to Atlanta. Is that logical? No, it's true that that last condition isn't necessary to the result. That's why it's illogical. Everybody here knows you don't have to stay with your relatives in Atlanta to make it to Atlanta, even though that sentence tries to imply that you do. Isn't it illogical? Can't you see it? Tell me if this sentence is logical or not. He that, talking about the presidential race, he that enters the race and gets the most votes and lives in the White House shall be elected president. That sentence doesn't make any sense, does it? What doesn't make sense about it? Because it does, Stephen, imply that you have to live in the White House to be elected president, and that's not true. So the sentence does necessarily imply something that's not true. And your sentence does too. Your sentence, he that enrolls at UT and lives in the dorm at UT will become a UT student, is a sentence that implies something that's not true. So it's a false sentence. Everybody here can see that. Everybody here can know that Stephen's sentence is false. It's illogical. Everybody could have just jumped up right when Stephen said that and said, no, Stephen, you don't have to live in the dorm to be a UT student, yet your sentence implied that you do. Now, let's go back to my original prediction. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Didn't I just ask you to accept the plain meaning of that? And didn't Stephen struggle to try to get you to accept something that wasn't the plain meaning of that sentence? Isn't that really what happened? I think that it was. Next, he went to Acts 2, verse 38. Put up number 41. Stephen had a diagram of that sentence. Unfortunately, the diagram is wrong. It's not a correct diagram, and your English teacher would have corrected you if you'd have brought that to us. Here's the way that Dr. DeShazio at MTSU, who taught there for 40 years, here's how he diagrammed the sentence. Peter said unto them, and watch this, if every one of you shall repent, for the remission of sins goes with repent, and for the remission of sins goes with be baptized. Not either or. The way that it's diagrammed by a PhD at the universities is that for the remission of sins goes with both. Do you see that? Repent for the remission of sins, be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, I had diagramming sentences in the eighth grade, and that's the way they would have taught me to diagram that sentence. Now, put up number 36. Stephen's argument here is that repent is second person plural, and that be baptized is third person singular, and that for the remission of sins is third person singular, it's second person plural, so it has to go with repent, cannot go with be baptized. That argument won't work. First of all, let me say this. Stephen, if that argument were so, what would be the big deal? Because we've already been over Romans 6, verse 3, that says you're baptized into Christ. And that's the same word as for the remission of sins, ace the remission of sins. What's the difference when baptism ace Christ and baptism for the remission of sins? There is no difference. So this is taught elsewhere, the same thing. But what is the rule of grammar, Stephen, that says that a prepositional phrase that has second person plural in it cannot modify the phrase be baptized, which is third person singular? We have not found any rule of grammar that says that. Now, everybody look at the verse. Did you notice, Stephen, in Acts 2, verse 38, and the audience, I want to invite you to look at the verse. It says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Did you notice that was second person plural? So when we get to the remission of sins, for the remission of sins, going backwards, what is the last second person plural we have? Remember, he says for the remission of sins, because it says for the remission of your sins. Second person plural can't go with be baptized. But the last second person plural we have going backwards is not repent. It's be baptized every one of you, second person plural. Do you understand that? For the remission of sins, second person plural. Going backwards, what's the last second person plural? It's in the phrase be baptized every one of you, second person plural. So why would you make for the remission of sins, go back and modify repent, but not be baptized every one of you when you have second person plural in that phrase? Be baptized every one of you, second person plural, for the remission of sins, second person plural. Now everybody look at Haggai 1 verse 9. Now I want you to notice this, Steve, and the audience, raise it up. This has similar to construction to Acts 2:38, Stephen, and this is, I'm mainly making these points from the Septuagint, but you can see it from the English. So it's from the Greek, Stephen. Haggai 1:9 says, ye run, second person plural, unto, and there's your word ace, unto his own house. Unto his own house, that's third person singular. Now remember, Stephen's reasoning was you can't have that prepositional phrase if it's second person plural going with the third person singular verb. Well, here we have the verb, second person plural, we have the prepositional phrase, third person singular. According to Stephen's reasoning, unto his own house cannot modify ye run. And so when it says ye run, we have no idea where they're running to. Because one is second person plural, the other is third person singular. So the second cannot modify the first. So according to Stephen's logic, we don't know where they were running to, because unto his own house cannot modify ye run, because they're a different person and number. No, we can see right through that. Can't we all see that? That even though second person ye run is second person plural, and unto his own house is third person singular, unto his own house modifies ye run, and it's telling exactly where they ran to, unto their own house. It doesn't matter that one is second person plural and one is third person singular, because there is no rule of Greek grammar that says third person singular prepositional phrase cannot modify a second person plural verb. And there is no rule of grammar that says for the remission of sins, second person plural prepositional phrase cannot modify the verb be baptized, every one of you, because it's third person singular. Now, I don't have time, but the next two charts, I will show you the Greek scholars that say not only does for the remission of sins can go with be baptized, but that it does. Thank you very much.